Beloved church, we are continuing a series of messages on Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. So I ask that you turn to Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, we're going to read, 1 through 16, and I'd ask that you'd keep your Bibles open after we read as well. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, page 1667 in the Bibles provided. We read these words, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Please keep your Bibles open. Well, beloved in Christ, how about a good old-fashioned Bible study tonight? So, as I said, hope your Bibles are still open. We'll go verse by verse, piece by piece, sentence by sentence through Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, verse 1. "As a prisoner for the Lord," Paul, remember, is under house arrest. He's securely detained in a house in Rome. Okay, this isn't the prison we talked about this morning with Paul's last letter, his letter to Timothy. That was a dungeon, and he was about to be executed. This is his first imprisonment that was any length of time, and he was under house arrest, a little easier. He's allowed to meet with people, tell them about Jesus. He's also allowed to write his letters. Still, he is a prisoner for Christ. Literally, he's a prisoner under house arrest, and figuratively, he's a follower of Christ, Christ's prisoner. He writes, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." You see it there? Paul is saying that these followers of Christ to whom he is writing have been called. Called out. That's the Greek word there for the church. The ekklesia comes from the verb kaleo, which means to call, with the prefix ek. And that means out of, to call out of. The church is called out of. It is made up of those who are called out of the world, out of sin, out of darkness, out of damnation, to become members of the body of Christ. That's whom he is writing to. He's telling them, that's who they are. And he's telling us, that's who you are, the called out ones. We, of course, are still in the world, we know, but we are not of the world anymore. Now, you have to ask yourself, as soon as you see that, what was it about me, about you, that God thought, yeah, those folks deserve to be called out, to be the church. So that's what I'll do. They're worthy enough, and I choose them. I'll call them. Is that what we get from this? Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say, live a life worthy of the calling you have received as you've been doing this whole time, which caused me to call you. No, no, no. Paul is very clear in many other places in which he writes. Paul knows it. from his own life as a persecutor of the way of Christ. Paul knows the only reason you and I have received a calling out from him to be the body of Christ is the reason of total and utter grace from God. We were not worthy. We were not deserving. We were not better than the rest. It was a complete gift from God that he called us out to be the body of Christ. Humbling, isn't it? What Paul is saying is, now that you've been gifted into the body of Christ, how will you now begin to live a life that is worthy of that gracious call? The fact that you were given that unspeakable gift of salvation is the reason for you now living a life worthy of that calling. It will be grounded in that. It will come from that. That's what will motivate and stimulate your behavior in wanting to live up to that call. But what does that look like? And now Paul gets into the nuts and bolts. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. What does it look like to live worthily? Paul starts right there with humility. He doesn't start so much with behavior, does he? He starts with the inner virtues, the heart virtues that forge our behavior. Humility, number one. Humility ought to be the most natural thing in the world for all of us now. If indeed it is true that no merit of ours brought about our redemption, our becoming followers of Christ, our becoming a part of his body, if indeed it is all by God's grace, and it is, then we have everything to be humble about. We weren't worthy. There's nothing in that sentence to be proud of. So we start there with humility, recognizing I didn't earn any of this salvation. Be completely humble, then, and gentle. R.C. Sproul talks about his premarital counseling ministry when he meets with couples about to be married. He asks the young women in the group, what do you think is important for a man to be for you? And without exception, the answers incorporate some version of these three things: confidence, strength, and tenderness. Tenderness, Sproul writes, is the critical word that puts restraints on the other two qualities. Someone who mixes strength with tenderness is a person who will never abuse strength in the direction of brutality. A person who is strong and confident in the strength they have can afford to be tender. Tenderness keeps that confidence from becoming arrogance. Arrogance is what seeks to humiliate other people. It disdains, is contemptuous towards other people. And as you might expect, it will destroy or at best make a marriage strained, unharmonious, and cause resentment. I witnessed it. Maybe you have too. I witnessed it at that Cubs game I told you about that my son took me to. I sat next to a Mariners fan who was on my right with his wife next to him. And after about an inning, I realized this man had no tenderness. In its place was arrogance. Not just the things he shouted during the game, the expletives, the profanities, but toward his own team, the Mariners, that he supported. He yelled at the top of his voice about how awful certain players were, how they never got a hit. They always strike out. And they need to earn their money. And then when one of the players he had just only a moment before yelled at and ridiculed did something good, got a single, base hit, he followed that up with, see, he just needed a little my encouragement, my yelling, my mocking, my arrogance. And I noticed the more he yelled, the more his wife just sort of leaned away from him and tried in vain to get him to stop. And then later, when she said something that was true about something an usher had told her, the husband contradicted his wife and said, the usher didn't say that. Yes, sir said this. And she said, well, no, he didn't. But he insisted in his arrogance. Yes, he did. And I heard what the usher said. She was right. But he didn't want to hear anything of the truth. It was upsetting to sit there next to him, to hear the arrogance, to hear someone try to humiliate others, including his wife, to hear someone treat someone else with disdain, with contempt. I found myself literally praying for them. And they left early. I didn't pray for that. But they left early. And even though the Cubs lost, it was so much more enjoyable without him there. The arrogance. Now, think about it. In the next chapter in Ephesians, if you look ahead, that the Apostle Paul says that the church follows the paradigm of the marriage relationship, and that day at Wrigley Field was such a reminder that tenderness toward one another in marriage is what must be exemplified in the church as well. Humility and gentleness, I've been substituting the word tenderness for the word Paul uses, humility and gentleness are the way to live up to the calling we have graciously received. And those two things together exclude in every conceivable way arrogance or a brutality that demeans another person. Arrogance has no place, in other words, in the body of Christ. Continuing, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the unifying one. He is constantly working to bring unity in the church. He is that bond of peace. Now let's think for a moment about the word patience. The word patience in Greek, makro, great or long, makro, thumia, suffering, long suffering. R.C. Sproul again reveals great insights here about that one word. And then he adds insights of someone else, and it's just great stuff. You've got to hear it. He writes, the opposite of long-suffering is a person with a hair-trigger temper who explodes in fury, rage, and rejection at the slightest provocation. Every human being has, in his or her personality, certain minefields. Wonderful illustration here. Minefields made up of mines that are hidden beneath the surface. These are sensitive points where we respond out of proportion to the situation because these are areas wherein we are easily provoked. In some people's field, there may be only one or two mines for every 10 acres of field. Can you picture that? These people are rather easy to get along with. But with other people, there is no safe passageway through their field because it's wall-to-wall mines. They are touchy, sensitive, always getting angry, always getting upset, and always causing problems. If you get a group of 10 people together, including the church, to do something, it only takes one person who is a walking wall-to-wall minefield to destroy the morale of everyone else in the church. Wow. What a word picture he gives us. And what a warning to God's people. That really makes you do some self-reflection, doesn't it? Am I a wall-to-wall minefield kind of man or woman? Be patient, long-suffering. Just like our Father in heaven, right? That's his character, isn't it? Long-suffering, slow to anger, not holding grudges, not letting his anger develop into bitterness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Patience demands being a forgiving person, a charitable spirit. On the other hand, being argumentative, provocative, explosive, abrasive, combative, rude, insensitive. These are the works of the flesh, aren't they? And they can easily be not just a drain, drag, and detriment in the church, but a real destroyer of life in the church. Am I a wall-to-wall minefield kind of man or woman? Or am I living a life worthy of my calling? Patience. Being long-suffering, patient, it's tricky. Tricky to walk that route. Paul had to point that out to the Corinthian church, another church. He had to tell them to deal with some guy who was being incestuous, that sexual sin of incest. They were too long-suffering with that guy. So at Paul's insistence, that last confronted him in one of his letters. But when that guy repented, Paul, in his next letter to them, he had to tell them, well, now welcome him back. Be gracious with him. Forgive him. Restore him. They sinned both ways when it came to being long-suffering. First, they were too long-suffering and indifferent to the man's sin. They refused to admonish him. And then they were not long-suffering enough. Wouldn't restore him. They were too judgmental. And this is the early church, started and mentored directly by the Apostle Paul, of all people. You'd think they'd have it all together. But they were totally out of balance. None of this is easy, living up to our calling. Still, we're called to do it. And Paul tells us the way to do it, of course, is to bear with one another in love. Love God. Love neighbor. It's a good thing Paul reminds us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one undergirding all of this. Keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He's the one cementing us all together. He's that bond of peace, and he is the one teaching us, showing us how to bear with one another in love. Verse 4. Now, we have this wonderful confession of faith, right, about the unity that is in the body of Christ. There is one body. That's one universal church. Think of all the denominations, all the splits that have happened down through the centuries. Still, God sees us. One body. His son's body. It's the body of Christ, not the bodies of Christ. One spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. We know what that hope is. The hope of life eternal when Jesus comes again. When total triumph will happen. Sin, the devil, death, all thrown into the burning lake of sulfur fire. What a hope we have. One Lord over the church, Jesus. One faith, the Christian faith. We have our disagreements with other denominations about the exact content of that faith, even within our denomination, but there is only one true apostolic faith delivered once and for all. One day it will all be clear. The errors we may have made will all be clear. And one baptism, that's universal too, isn't it? We mentioned that this morning at the professions of faith. We centered on baptism. One baptism. Different ways and methods, of course, about baptism administered the world over. It's that initiation rite that tells everyone that we're members in the body of Christ and one God, one Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. One absolute supremacy. God is all about unity. And here Paul puts it on display for us. One, 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 one. Christ is gathering, protecting, preserving for himself a living community chosen for eternal life, united by true faith from all nations, from all peoples, from all languages, from all other tribes, from all backgrounds, one body. Then the passage in verse 7 makes an abrupt switch to diversity. We are a community, not a uniformity, which would mean we all look alike. Everybody does the same thing. I think of our Korean brothers and sisters. Have you heard them pray in their gatherings? Everyone prays at the same time, in full voice. So different from us. We're still all a community. They do things differently than we do. We do things differently than they do. And often we don't understand each other, but often that inability to understand what the other group is doing simply blows us away with how incredible it is. God keeps it all straight, and the joy on the faces tells the story. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And wow, how they worship. And they think, wow, how they worship. And one day all together, wow, how we worship. This diversity in the body is a good thing. Now, maybe the next verses are a little hard to understand. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, allotted it. Now, Paul is talking about gifts of grace, right? Spiritual gifts. And now Paul tells us they come from Christ. When he, Jesus, ascended on high, he took many captives. That's us. All God's chosen people. And gave gifts to his people. That's what kings did. They won a battle. They came back home. They went up, ascended to the temple to celebrate, and they brought with them the spoils of war. We're the spoils of war. Jesus brought us up to heaven to show us to the Father. Now, I don't remember going, but in some incredible, miraculous way, even before my birth, I was in that train following Jesus up to heaven when he ascended. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. That's his incarnation. That's his birth. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And you saw it. He gave gifts to his people. And there you have Pentecost. The Holy Spirit poured out on people. The Holy Spirit at Jesus' instruction, giving gifts, giving spiritual gifts to his people. And I know I'm playing a little fast and loose this whole time with the time frame, right? But remember, we're dealing with a God who sees all things at once, omnisciently. So for me and you not to have been born yet and still being part of that train, being displayed to his Father in heaven in victory after Jesus won the victory at the cross and resurrection, and for me and you not getting our spiritual gift for another 2,000 years, that's okay with me. We're part of that group because we are part of Christ's body, and God is God. He can see 2,000 years into the future and into the past. He can see all who will enter heaven when Jesus comes again. He can see the entire body of Christ, past, present, and future. You were part of it in the mind of God. So was I. Incredible. And then we read that he gave some to be apostles. That group is, well, done. Some to be prophets, that group is done. Some to be evangelists, some would say that that group is done as well if it refers to evangelists as the official assistants to the apostles. But if it simply is referring to those who are going out to evangelize, then they are included here. And then, of course, the ones who are the pastor teachers. Paul puts those two words together, pastor teachers. And we know, of course, pastor teachers are still around. You're looking at one. And pastor teachers are referred to that way because they pastor the church. They tend to the hurting, as it were, because in some ways the church is a hospital where hurting people come for healing, but they also teach so that the entire church can use their gifts as an army for building others up and for reaching out with the gospel so that we become mature in our faith. And we have to touch on that. Verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemes. You know what that verse tells us very clearly? Study God's word. Become mature in God's word. And you know why? Because we have a culture all around us that is very cunning and crafty and deceitful and scheming. We're dealing with it right now, aren't we? We have a war being waged against life, against the sanctity of human life, and the culture will stop at nothing to argue that destroying life is somehow morally justified. You got to know the Word of God to defend against that. We also have a war being waged right now against the God-ordained way that God has put us together as human beings, male and female. And those who disagree in the culture with what the Bible says will resort to simply shouting down and calling anyone who disagrees a hateful person, will resort to shutting them up. That's how the culture fights. Deceitfully, cunningly, craftily, scheming. But then there's the church. They don't typically fight like that. They know better. They try to live up to their calling. And that's why last year's synod of the Christian Reformed Church was so difficult for the delegates and will continue to be. Because somehow we're trying to keep in balance the unity of the church with the truth of God's word. We're trying to show love and yet preserve the truth. And how can imperfect human beings like we are hold those in balance? It is hard to do for us as a denomination. And will continue to be difficult, perhaps for years to come, as we work through this culture-generated war that's come into the church. And so Paul tells us here, study the Word of God. He doesn't come right out and say that, but it's obvious. The culture will blow you away if you are not standing steadfast on God's Word. And some of the culture also quietly attempts to creep into the church, and then too, how important it is to know God's word. And then Paul tells us once more, it's so hard. Speak the truth in love, so that you may become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. But here comes the hope. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's all from him. We are his body, called to live lives worthy of our calling, a calling we never deserved, but a calling he wants us to live up to. And that's the end of our Bible study tonight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for passages like this one that are so chocked full of insight and incredible knowledge from you and challenges from you and reminders from you that you have called the people in this room out of darkness into your wonderful light, and then you want us to live as those who have been called. Thank you that we, though undeserving, receive that calling and help us to do just that, to live up to that calling, exemplifying these things that Christ, of course, lived out perfectly, the patience and the humility and the tenderness, gentleness, and it all boils down to love. Speaking the truth in love. Help us to be the church that way. You've made us that way, but now help us to live up to it. Help us to get into your word, to study it well, to study hard, to know your truth, and then to say it with the love you've put in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.